Amen. Thank you, Aaron. So our scripture reading this morning is going to come from Psalm 42. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, that would be great. You can grab the pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 456. Otherwise, it will be on the screen behind me. It is also printed for you in your worship folder as we turn our attention to Psalm 42. We measure the success of our ministry here at our church, not by the crowds that we gather, but by the leaders that we send for a gospel movement in the city and beyond. And thinking about that, for the four Sundays of July, we're intending to touch on a number of issues that are uniquely important and timely in our spiritual formation, in our particular cultural context. And so that's what we're doing, this little mini-series here in this month. And so this morning, I want to talk about the need to confront the psychologized self by learning to think theologically. And the best place I know to go to talk about that is in Psalm 42. So if you'd read with me, let's read together. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's printed for you there. Let's read. This is to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is God's word. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but it's the word of our God that stands forever. Amen. It is. Let me ask a question of you this morning as we consider this text. Which is more real, your feelings or the truth? Which is more real, how you feel or what God has said? That might seem like an absurd question to ask. I would say to you, don't be naive. It is very much at issue in today's world. I read an article in the New York Times a few years ago that both fascinated me and appalled me. The title of the article was, quote, divorce can be an act of radical self-love. And as a child of divorce, it piqued my interest. But here is how the article went. The author chronicled her marriage. There was no abuse. It wasn't even a loveless relationship. Here's how she put it. She said, I divorced my husband not because I didn't love him. I divorced him because I love myself more. And it basically came down to this. And I think I'm representing that. I don't think I'm misrepresenting here. But she basically didn't like the feeling of being responsible as a wife and a mother. And here were her words. I'm quoting her. She said, I knew that trying to force myself to subordinate my ambitions and always put our children first would have been impossible without lopping off a vital part of myself. But now, everything is my choice, and I'm in charge. And here was her reasoning, okay? Her reasoning was, and she kind of works this out as she goes along, her reasoning was that it would be better for her kids for their mother to be happy and divorced than to be unhappy and married to their father. That's the argument she made, that her kids most needed her to be happy. They needed her to be happy more than they needed her to be their mother. It's the clearest picture that I've come across to describe what sociologists have called the psychologized self. This terminology actually started in the 1960s with a man named Philip Reif, who wrote about what he called the psychological man. His most famous book was called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. And he was noting in the 1960s, now of course this is 60 years ago now, but even then he was noting a profound shift in the way that people were beginning to define themselves from finding identity and meaning in outward directed activities and roles like being a mother. And in fact, what did she say? I knew that trying to force myself to subordinate my ambitions and always putting our children first would be impossible without lopping off a vital part of myself. That's kind of the job description, right? But instead of finding identity, joy, meaning in outward directed activities and roles like being a mother or a wife, he noted that the shift was happening to this inward quest for personal psychological happiness. And there are all kinds of things that kind of flow out of the stream of that, but just a few assumptions that we're actually dealing with in our culture. And by the way, let me stop and say, I got to speak to the teenagers at camp a month ago, and this was my topic. These are things I've been thinking about. I'm not subtweeting. This is not a personal, like, I'm not worried about any of you. None of you are, like, I'm not thinking about any of you as I'm talking about this today, okay? I'm thinking about our culture. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But here's kind of some of the things rolling around that I want you to understand. Some assumptions. First, that all feelings are valid. That in fact, a person's internal psychological state is sacred ground. It cannot be challenged or questioned. How you feel now is the primary source of meaning and self-understanding. So you should always trust your feelings because feelings are the most real thing. Second, there's this idea that every person suffers from a certain amount of trauma, which means we're all victims. Our lives are defined by suffering and lack of agency. So whatever's happening in your life that's hard, it's not your fault. Something has been done to you that has made it this way, and it might be something personal, or it might just be the consequence of belonging to oppressive institutions or some kind of harmful neuroses that society itself has created through its smothering of the person's ability to just be themselves. But then another assumption is, if that's the case, then there's this other idea that psychological concepts and language are the best tools that we have to understand and interpret all the different aspects of life. That psychology becomes the lens through which we should look at everything. And so you see this rise even of psychological terminology, therapy speak, where a difficult roommate is now described as being toxic. Conflict is now named abuse. Now, is there such a thing as abuse? Of course, but is all conflict abuse? No. Is there such a thing as a toxic person? Yes, but a difficult person is not a toxic person. They're just a difficult person. A selfish parent or spouse is labeled a narcissist. Stress is actually trauma. Any disagreement is described as gaslighting, right? You hear all these words. Gaslighting, by the way, has become so common. It was Merriam-Webster's Word of the Year in 2022. Toxic was Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year in 2018, due, quote, to the sheer scope of its application. Trauma has been labeled by the dictionaries the word of the decade for 2011 through 2020. Think about this. Now, again, are some people toxic? Are abuse and trauma real? Of course. Is your mom a narcissist? She might be. Or she might just be a mom, controlling, because she's afraid. I mean, I'm not being critical of the use of psychological terminology, but it's overuse in the culture at large, and particularly the way doing psychology is replacing doing theology in our spiritual formation in the church. The question for us is, does the Bible confirm and conform to these ideas, or does God confront the assumptions behind what has been labeled this psychologized self? And in my mind, the best place to seek an answer to that question is the Psalms, and in particular this Psalm, Psalm 42, because the Psalms are full of raw emotion. The Psalms are full of fear and shame and anger. It's all there, the whole range of human experience. But the Psalms are prayed emotions. They point you inward to explore emotional realities in order to bring them out for deeper healing, but they don't stop there. They also point you upward to the greater spiritual reality of God. So the Psalms model for you how to express your feelings without making a God out of your feelings and experiences. By measuring your feelings, becoming aware of your feelings, but then measuring them against the truth of God's character and his promises. And that's the piece that I'm afraid is missing, that we need to recover. Christianity says, your feelings should bend to the truth, not the truth to your feelings. And when your feelings are at odds with the truth, you use the truth to go to work on your feelings. And if that doesn't work, then you use the truth to find the courage to act against your feelings. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught me this. I've noted his book, Spiritual Depressions, and the resources there. He said this. He said, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. Listen to what he says. He says, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged to do. And then defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man here in Psalm 42, I shall yet again praise him. He said the essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, he's got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. And so I want to talk to you about how to resolve your negative feelings through two spiritual disciplines, through the disciplines of prayer and then theological reflection, using the Psalms as an example to do exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones just said, using this psalm, which is the psalm he used, but the Psalms in general as material and as a liturgy, because that's what I think he means by taking yourself in hand. And this psalm models it for us. And so does Psalm 11, Psalm 103, which we read earlier, Psalm 146, many others, but this psalm in particular. Charles Spurgeon said that when you read Psalm 42, it's like there are two people having a conversation. Derek Kinder described it as self-communing. It's a conversation, a back and forth happening in a person's soul. So in verses 1 through 4, the psalmist describes how he's feeling. And then verse 5, he takes himself in hand and reminds himself of the truth. But then immediately, just as quickly as he's done that, he's lost the truth. And he's back in verses 6 through 10, back to all of his feelings. And then in verse 11, he has to take charge of himself again. He has to activate his faith and go to work on himself. And so you see this back and forth that really comes down to these two things. This psalmist, as he's giving us this material, he's honest. He expresses his feelings. He doesn't put a filter on his emotions. He prays exactly what he feels. He lets his heart talk. He gives his heart the room and the freedom to start talking. But then as soon as his heart starts talking, he begins to talk right back to his heart with the truth. He takes himself in hand. He turns on himself. He reminds himself of what is true. He rehearses his theology until it begins to make a difference in how he feels. And so those are the two things that I want you to see as we walk through this text. First, how this psalm models talking to God about your heart in prayer. But then secondly, it also models talking to your heart about God by doing theological reflection. So talking to God about your heart and talking to your heart about God, because each of them are crucial in the spiritual life, and the two together really are, I think, a lost art that if we could rediscover would have great, great benefit for all of us. So first, let's notice how the psalm models, how it models talking to God about your heart. So begin in verse 1 with me. Go back up there to the beginning of the psalm where he says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. For when shall I come and appear before the Lord? My tears, he says, have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? See, this is prayer. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord. And I would say to you, you cannot make it in life with any kind of real joy and strength and poise without a vital connection and communion with God through prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist is thirsty for God, not because something is wrong with him, not because he's so spiritually mature, but because that is the human condition. We were made for God. Augustine said, we're destined to remain restless, that is, to be thirsty, like he describes here, and discontent and restless until we find our rest and our satisfaction in him. No matter what else you achieve. It will never be enough without him. You yearn for God the way the deer yearns for water, whether you realize it or not. And it might be a subconscious, unnamed desire, but it is there. The Bible's clear about this. Freud said religion has suppressed sexuality. That's silly. Sexuality suppressed religion. G.K. Chesterton said famously, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. We long for God the way the deer longs for water. And the psalmist is very aware of this in his own life. Look at verse 6. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. He's depressed. He's falling apart. And the reason is very clearly described. It's because he feels so far away from God. Mount Mizar is completely unknown to scholars and commentators. We don't even know where it was in the ancient world, but we have no idea about that. But we do know Mount Hermon, and we know that it was beyond the Jordan River to the northeast of the Promised Land. And what's happening here is that the geography of the land is mirroring the geography of his soul. Mount Hermon is far away on the other side, kind of away from all that God is doing, away from the land that God had promised his people. And what he's saying is the way that geography is, my soul feels that way. He's far from Jerusalem. He can't get to the temple to join the procession of worshipers converging on the city to celebrate the feast, verse 4. And because he's far from God's people and God's city, he feels far away from God. And that's what he's wrestling with. He's wrestling with how distant, how remote God feels to him in his personal life. And that is the root of all that is hard about life. We're alienated from God. Because of our sin, the Bible says, apart from Christ, we're without God in the world, Ephesians 2. And that is the real problem. That is the root cause in all of human condition for the depression and the sadness and the alienation that we feel. And of course, the gospel promises that God and sinners can be reconciled, that you and God can be together again through Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for your sins and was raised, and he is reigning, and he has sent the Spirit to live inside of you to bring you into the love and the closeness to the oneness that the persons of the Godhead share with one another. I mean, the consequence of the gospel is a life of fellowship with God, closeness with God, and the way you do that is through prayer, by talking to God about your heart, the way you see this author doing here in this psalm. And I want to say a couple things about that. First, by being real about how things are. The freedom to just be real about how things are. You see, the psalms don't shy away from the hardest parts of life, from suffering and betrayal and loneliness and all kinds of physical and spiritual agony. It's all in the psalms. And in that way, they're helpful because they help us live in the real world. The Psalms keep us in the story of what God's doing in the world. And it's a good world, this world that we live in. Now, gone horribly wrong because of our rebellion against our Maker. Sin has had terrible effects. It has introduced a complexity to life that is incredibly disorienting and many times discouraging. And to meet the challenge requires an emotional range for us that few of us can manage on our own. And so we have the Psalms. But it's a cursed world. Despite our best efforts, we experience good and also bad, and a lot of the times it feels like more bad than good. And the Psalms stare down the reality of the curse rather than shaking it off, because that's the only way to endure it. Now, it is also a world that is being redeemed, and that is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is reconciling all things to himself through the cross, but not yet. And we can't rush ahead to the happy ever after and ignore the pain of the present. That's fake. And it's a good way to become disillusioned. And so in many ways, the Psalms are anti-sentimental. They describe life the way that it really is. Look, for example, verse 7. He says, all of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Do you see that? And it's a way of describing how overwhelming his life felt and how overwhelming our lives can feel at times. One thing after the other. As soon as you catch your breath, something else comes along and knocks you down. But it is also, the commentators say, imagery alluding to the flood in Genesis chapter 7, and therefore to God's judgment. He's saying, it's just one thing after the other. And it seems like God is out to get me. What is God doing? It seems like he's just sending all of these things into my life. You know, waves come in sets. Suffering comes in bunches, doesn't it? When it rains, what? It pours. What do we mean by that? Now, Floridians understand that, but when it rains, it pours. When something bad starts to happen, it feels like everything bad starts to happen. And what does that feel like? You know, and that's what he's saying. God, it feels like I'm in the middle of just one thing after another. I can't even catch my breath before something else bad happens to me. But notice he's saying this is how life feels, but it's not random. He's absolutely pointing to God and saying, this is your doing. Your waves, your breakers are breaking over me. And that's important because if suffering comes from God, then you can talk to God about it. You should talk to him about it. And now it doesn't come across in the English, but this is very raw. He is overwhelmed by life. It's one thing after the next. He can't catch his breath, and he feels condemned, like God is out to get him. He feels abandoned, and he's upset about it. And so the language is not pious. It's defiant. He's mad. Down in verse 9, he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? In other words, he's saying, this is what he's saying. And this might really be challenging, but this is what he's saying. God, why aren't you doing anything about this? There are evil people who are trying to destroy me, and you're just sitting up there in heaven or wherever it is you are, and you're doing nothing. You're paying no attention to what's happening to me. See, he isn't saying the right thing here. He's not putting on, like, he's not turning his language into King James English. Thou, O Lord, art mighty in heaven. And like getting himself in the right posture and saying the right things. He's just being real. And when it comes to prayer, that's the most important thing. Most people don't pray because they're afraid they're doing it wrong. But the clear lesson of the Psalms is that the most important thing is to be real, not necessarily to be right. You don't have to say the right thing with the right words or even have the right motivation. You can be a complete and utter mess. You can be impious. You can do it all wrong. As long as you're being real, that's all that matters. Paul Miller said it this way, the only way to come to God is by taking off any spiritual mask. The real you has to meet the real God. See, this emphasis that we have on doing it right and saying it right and all of that being right, that's actually the greatest barrier to a life of prayer. And it really is unbelief. At the root of it, it really is a deep sense of unbelief. It's moralism. It's thinking, I got to do it right. I got to say it right, or else none of it's going to matter. See, but what we're talking about is bringing the real you. What's being modeled here is bringing the real you to God. Not the right you, not saying it the way you should, but saying it the way you feel. The real you, that's actually faith. Being real about how things are and then being honest about how you feel. I mean, the Psalms are full of brutal honesty and vulnerability. Prayers acknowledging their grief, their frustration, even their anger. And it's not a lack of faith. It's an act of faith. And you see it here in Psalm 42, where the psalmist describes his inner life, verses 5 and 11. If you look there, he describes it as cast down and in turmoil. Now, here are some other translations, which I find interesting. Downcast and disquieted, crushed and troubled, despairing and disturbed, sad and upset. I love the Message the most. Eugene Peterson says it this way, down in the dumps and crying the blues. Is there room in your spirituality for you to feel that and it be okay and for you to bring it to God, even in worship? I was listening to a news report about a prayer service being held in Kerrville, Texas this week to honor those who died in the floods. So interesting to me because the soundbite that was used was the crowd singing a Brandon Lake song called Gratitude. And I was at first so kind of taken back by it that I did some research to actually watch the service because I thought maybe they just maybe whoever was doing the report just kind of put that. But no, that it actually was one of the songs that they sang at that memorial, at that service in a stadium there in Texas. But over the news report, it was the line that says this, I throw up my hands and praise you again and again because all I have is a hallelujah. And I'll be honest, I'm psychologized too. I was triggered. Okay, not really. That was supposed to be funny. But I had a very strong emotional reaction. I wanted to throw something when I heard that. It didn't feel to me like the most honoring or the right emotional response. It didn't feel like the right words, given the grief that so many people are experiencing. It felt flippant, sentimental. And I wonder if what's happening there is that we think that's how we're supposed to respond. And I'm not saying it was wrong to sing the song. I'm just saying it wasn't very psalm-like. Because there are two ways to show faith in God. You can do so by being confident, and when you're not able to be confident, you can do so by being honest. And sometimes you're confident. You know what you believe. It all makes sense. If something sad happens, you're able to lift yourself up out of it, you know, full of faith, lift up your hands and praise the Lord and offer your hallelujah even in the midst of a hard time. That's incredible faith. But then there are some times when bad things happen, and we have to allow for people to be in these places where you're shaken and you're not sure. I mean, a flood comes and dozens of little girls are swept away in it, and it shakes you, and you're not sure what you believe, and God feels far away, and you're confused, and you can't get over it, and you can't find the faith to raise your hands in gratitude to God because you're so sad or you're so angry, but you can still show faith by being honest. In fact, when it's like that, the only way to get out of it is to be honest. And so Eugene Peterson says this. He says, it's easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs. It's somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts. It's nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our hate. So we commonly suppress our negative emotions unless neurotically we advertise them. But in the Psalms, we find that that will not do. We must pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. I love that line. We must pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. The devastating effect of sin is hiding. In the Genesis story, the man and the woman, they hid from God in the aftermath of their sin. Psalm 42 is a roadmap to unhide. By giving us a vocabulary for emotional honesty before God, it's a lament. That's what it is. It's a lament. And Kelly Capick says it this way. He said, biblically, we discover that lament is a legitimate, even necessary form of fellowship with God when we're in a place of pain. Do you hear that? It's a form of fellowship with God when we're in a place of pain. The Bible repeatedly affirms lament to be an honest and expected expression of our battle with the brokenness of ourselves and the rest of the world. Lament is a form of fellowship with God. It's a movement toward God. Complaining, it's just talking about God behind his back. Lamenting is talking to God, which means that lament is not a lack of faith. It is an act of faith. And so this is the first step, okay, in taking yourself in hand the way Martin Lloyd-Jones said we need to become proficient at. Learning to talk to God about your heart in prayer, having the courage to say what's real, and to be honest about how you feel and not worry so much about whether it's the right thing to say or not. And let me go back to my original concern. This is where I think that therapy can actually be very helpful, necessary even, to point you inward in order to explore with an expert emotional realities and gently bring them out for deeper healing. And I'll be honest with you, pastors are not trained for that. And sometimes you need help to get your heart talking. It's completely legitimate. It's a great mercy. It's a wonderful way that God's common grace has swept across our world. Sometimes we need help. Sometimes you might need help to get your heart talking. Remember, the purposes of man are deep, deep water. Sometimes you need help to get down into the depths of those things and understand what's behind some of the things you're doing and saying and some of the things you feel but don't even know you feel. Sometimes you need help to get your heart talking so that you can start talking back. And that's the second thing. You see, the psalm models not only talking to God about your heart, but it also models talking to your heart about God. So you talk to God about your heart in prayer, but then you talk back to your heart about God through theological reflection. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Isn't that great? You're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. And this is the part that we're less familiar with. And so but it is the pattern we see in the psalm itself. So look again. I've already mentioned this, but we'll go through it again. Look at verses 1 through 4. He talks to God about his heart. There's no fake spirituality here. He's honest. He doesn't deny his mood, but he doesn't dwell on it either, because immediately in verse 5, There's this abrupt shift. It's very disorienting, where he turns on himself after being so honest. He turns on himself. He takes himself in hand. He starts to talk back to his heart about God. Look at verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he says. "And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then in the very next verse, it's whiplash. He goes back to the lament all the way through verse 10. And then, as if he's had enough, he lets his heart talk. He gives room for his emotions to kind of come out, make themselves known, and to work through all of that with God in prayer. And then in verse 11, he goes back to the same thing. He talks back again, same words. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And so you should think of verse 5 repeated in verse 11 as a chorus. And in a song, of course, the verses are often different. The chorus is the same. So the way the song is structured, the song kind of goes all these different places, but it returns back to the chorus. And the chorus typically carries the main message. So Psalm 42 is about how to let your heart talk to God about the things going on so that you can begin to talk back to your heart about what you know to be true of God. It is a description, not of his feelings. It is an attack on his feelings with the truth about God. He describes how he feels, but then he turns right back around and calls it into question. You see how he's questioning himself? He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He's in touch with his feelings, but he doesn't allow himself to wallow in them. He's challenging the way he feels. He's turning to his heart and he's saying, "Okay, wait a minute, time out. What's going on here? Why are you like this? Heart, soul, let's have a conversation. You have no reason to act the way you're acting. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Get it together. What's going on?" And the first part is important, right? To give permission, to name your feelings, to be real, even if what you're feeling isn't right. You have to do that first part first so that you can do the second part next. You have to be honest with your feelings and with your fears and theirs. And you argue with your sorrow and theirs and do what you have to do. Well, but here's the question though, right? As we finish, but with what truth? With what truth? Well, that depends on what the issue is, which is why you need to know what you believe. You need to study theology. You need to read the Psalms regularly. They're an advanced degree in the doctrine of God. Read books like The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer and Knowledge and Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Don't be afraid to read theology. It'll help you. But let's just do this as we finish, just this one thing because it's here in the text. Let's address the question that Psalm 42 asks twice in verse 3 and verse 10. Do you see verse 3? In verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night. They say to me all the day long, where is your God?" Verse 10, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" This is the question reverberating in his soul as he walks through this hard time where he can't sleep because he's so sad and everything's just falling apart. Where is God? God, where are you? And maybe you're going through a hard season. If you are, the hardest part is when it causes God to feel so far away, or when it causes you to feel so far away from him, where you can't find him anywhere, and you're full of doubts, and you're afraid, or maybe you're mad, or maybe you're racked with guilt, and you think, yep, this is what I deserve. God is finally getting me for all the things I've done wrong. Whatever it might be, you're mad because it's terrible, and you deserve better, and God's doing nothing about it. And these are the things that your heart is saying. And that is the real pain. That is the real suffering. Not the suffering itself. It's that sense of God alienation, God forsakenness. So what do you do? How do you talk back? Well, here's one way you could do that. Just as an example, you remind yourself of the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God is with us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Where is God? He's coming to the world in Jesus. Where is God? He's hanging there on the cross, the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. See, on the cross, Jesus Christ was truly forsaken and abandoned by God so that you are ever only apparently forsaken by God. He got the abandonment that we deserved because of our sins so that now God can say to us, to all who believe in him over and over again, how often does God say something like this in his word? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. Don't be afraid. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Do we need to keep saying it? I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. Don't be afraid. I'm always with you. One more time, maybe. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. You don't have to be afraid. The mountains will pick themselves up and be removed before I will remove my love from you, God says. So when you feel like God is far away from you, that's all it is. It's just a feeling. And it's not the truth. It's not reality. It's how you feel. And feelings are not reliable. They come and go all the time, don't they? Jesus Christ was truly forsaken because of sin, so that all you can ever be is only apparently forsaken by God. All it can ever be is a feeling. It can never be the truth. And that's the truth you have to remind your heart with again and again and again. Don't be discouraged as often as you have to, as much as it takes. I said it four times. Maybe you need to hear it. You probably need to hear it 400 times today. One day we ought to just do that. Like, let's just sit in the room for 30 minutes, just say the same thing over and over again. Maybe we'll begin to believe it to be true. But okay, let's finish up then. What is the call to action here? What is the takeaway? And I want to express it differently than I put it in your worship folder. I said there, be still, know God. Amen? Isn't that great? That is the Christian life. Be still, know God. But I would say it to you this way. In verse 7, if you look there, do you see in verse 7 where it says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. Deep calls to deep. That's what I would, deep calls to deep. This is what I would just have you think about as we finish. In other words, the depth of your subjective experience and feelings has to be matched by the depth of objective truth that you understand, know, and have at your availability. The deeper that you go into yourself to understand those deep waters of your own soul, the deeper you have to go into God to find the answers and to find the comfort and to find the peace. I mean, think of it as a call and response, right? Deep calls and deep responds. Calvin said there's a connection between our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. The more we know God, the more we know of ourselves. The more we know of ourselves, the more we need to know of God. It's a call and response back and forth. And this is where I would say, therapy, while it is good and helpful, is never enough. It has to be matched by intense theological reflection. We need to be people who are open to the idea of therapy, but also are committed to the discipline of doing theology, because ultimately it is creed and catechism that define our terms, not therapy speak. And it's God's way of looking at the world that has to shape our way of looking at things and at people in our lives. And so if you're going to live from the depths of your own heart, you have no choice. You also have to live from God's depths. Does that make sense? I mean, think about the song we started the service with from Psalm 130. It was written by Martin Luther, by the way. It says this. He begins by talking to God about his heart. He says, from the depths of woe, I raise to thee my voice of lamentation. Lend to me a gracious ear and hear my supplication. But then as the song goes on, and even I love that rendition of that song, because did you feel how it builds? It kind of builds from that place. There's a crescendo in it, because he goes on from talking to God about his heart to talking to his heart about God. In that hymn, he says, therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. Amen. Isn't that great? You see how he's doing that? Do that theology. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. Learn how to talk to God about your heart in prayer, and then learn how to talk to your heart about God by rehearsing your theology. This is an important skill, I think, something that really, really would make a big difference in our lives. And so let's ask the Lord to continue to teach us how to do this, even as we model it together in our worship. Let's pray together as we prepare to talk back to God and to our hearts with the truth. So, Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way it challenges us, the way it allows us the room and the space and the permission to be real with you, because you do indeed, the real God meeting with the real us, that is your goal and hope too. And yet, in many ways, we're challenged and we're confronted, but we have no need to fear whatever repentance might be called on us by this text this morning, because as the Bible says, we do not repent that we might find your kindness, but we know we experience your kindness, and it's your kindness to us in our sin, in our folly, in our wrong thinking, even in our unbelief, our despair. It's your kindness to us in those things that leads us to repentance. And so we thank you, Father, that above all things you are a God who is kind, that indeed you command, as the psalmist says here, your steadfast love. You command it. You command your steadfast love towards us. What an amazing truth. What is today? Today, this day is all day, every minute of every hour of this day, you are commanding steadfast love towards us. And that is the truth of our lives, even when it doesn't feel true. And so help us to respond, to act even against our feelings as we sing this song, as we sing of your faithfulness and your grace and your glory, for you are worthy of our song. And we pray it and we sing now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. That's great. Please remember that there will be folks here at the front to pray with you should you need that. It might be a great way for you to begin this journey towards talking to God about your heart and then talking to your heart about God. Did you hear how even in that song to say, faithful he has been, faithful he will be. Do you understand what that is? That's an argument. That's logic. That's saying to your heart, this is how I've always known God to be faithful. If I've always known him to be faithful, then I should only expect that he will be faithful in the future. And that's the kind of stuff you got to do. You got to take the truth and make arguments and reason it. Even this promise of this benediction, the promise of the benediction is that as we go, we're not just going. We're not being thrown out into whatever's coming this week. We're being sent. But we're being sent with the promise that the one who sends us doesn't send us to be all alone by ourselves. He sends us even as he promises to go with us. And that the peace and the power of his presence will be with us wherever we go. So receive this word of benediction. Remember it this week. Argue with your heart against the doubts and the fears that you might have from the truth of this word that I get to speak over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.